Well, I'm glad to be back, and I was going to say I love pastors, especially pastors who preach a message about the Lord Jesus Christ every Sunday, and so that's one of the main reasons I'm here, is because I want to try to support and help my dear friend John as he continues to labor in the field and preach Christ every single week, and so I'm glad to be here, and I love pastors' wives, and I know what goes on behind the scenes. And to have a godly pastor and a pastor's wife, what's that worth to a congregation? I think only eternity will yield the fruits of that. I was here in October. I don't know if you heard the story, but I flew from Boston to Cleveland in October, and I got a text because on JetBlue you can text and have a Wi-Fi, and John said, "Have you left yet?" And I knew that was going to be a bad thing. And I said, "Yes, I have." And so then I flew, I landed, we talked, should we come? There was a possible COVID thing going on. And so both bad decisions, either stay or to go. And so I decided to go back. And so I had the same flight crew, same pilot, same plane, same everything. They didn't know why I was back on JetBlue. But I'm here now, and so I think I'm glad that it all worked out in the providence of God for me to come today. So thanks for your hospitality. I've recognized many of you from 2 years ago. We're going to look this evening, tomorrow and Sunday, on the topic law and gospel. And so I'm from Omaha, Nebraska, but if somehow I go into New England mode because I've been there for a quarter of a century and I say law, that's really law, right? L-A-W-R is law, law. And just in case I say that, if I don't, I'll try to mind my P's and Q's. The first session is going to be on law and gospel. That's tonight. Tomorrow, the second session will be on law and gospel. The third session will be on law and gospel. And then Sunday morning will be on law and gospel. And I think as we're finished with the conference, you're going to be encouraged. There's a downside to understanding law and gospel hermeneutically, how to interpret the Bible, because once you see it, you'll never be able to unsee it. And so I'd like to honor the Lord and help you, the church, this weekend by teaching the differences between law and gospel. And why is it important? Does it affect my marriage? Does it affect preaching? Does it affect me picking a new church if I move to another city? If you move to Boston, we could always use good church-going folks there. How do I assimilate this? Is it just some theological nuance, or is it very, very important? So obviously I think it's important, and what I'll do tonight and tomorrow is I'll teach a passage, exposition verse by verse, but we'll also teach the theology behind it as law gospel comes to the forefront. And I will have a session tomorrow that will be more topical, common errors in sanctification. The first thing I want to do tonight is ask you the question, what motivates a Christian to obey? My thought probably is you're saying I'd like to obey, and if I'm a husband, I'd like to love my wife. If I'm a wife, I'd like to honor my husband and submit to him. I'd like to be a good deacon. I'd like to be a good elder. I'd like to evangelize well. I'd like to work to the glory of God. What motivates you to do those very things? And that's what we're going to look at tonight. And if you can understand law gospel, it will help you in your sustained motivation. Everybody can kind of sola bootstrapsa for a while. Right? Pick up your own bootstraps. Everybody could kind of got like a military ethos or a farmer's ethos. That will work for a while. But what about long-term obedience? What motivates you as a Christian? That's really what I want to look at tonight. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to teach all 46 verses of the book of Titus. John would probably take 46 verses of Titus on Sunday morning, and 5 years later we'd be done. That's wonderful. I like that. You've got to go deep. But tonight we're going to have an overview of the book of Titus. So I could call it a jet tour of Titus, making sure you, dear congregation, understand the difference of law gospel behind it. And so if you take your Bibles and turn to Titus, we're going to try to ask and answer the question, what is the key to holy living? What is the key element in a local church without whom the church is not really a church? Sinclair Ferguson said, "The ability to focus our gaze, fill our minds, and devote our hearts to Jesus Christ is a basic element in real Christian growth. Inability to do so is a sign of immaturity. Some Christians never appear to make such spiritual progress." Ferguson goes on to say, "Clear directives for Christian living are essential for us, but sadly, much of the heavily programmatic teaching current in evangelicalism places such a premium on external doing and achieving that character development is set at a discount. We live in the most pragmatic society on earth. It's painful to pride to discover that the Christian life is not rooted in what we can do, but in what need to be done to us. So tonight, I'm excited. I used to be a football player. I feel like I'm going to get in a three-point stance, and we're going to go through 46 verses of Titus, understanding behind the scenes what is law and what is gospel. So I wouldn't do this on a Sunday morning, because if you have a pastor and they use props on Sunday morning, it means they can't preach, right? If you can't preach, then use props or play a gladiator video. That always works, does it not? Okay, Braveheart or something. But since this is not a Sunday morning sermon, I've got a whiteboard here. Remember R.C. Sproul and that chalkboard of his, and he would write Latin letters? One time I got to be in the front row in Ligonier, and R.C. brought the chalkboard out, and I, with these eyes and these ears, got to hear and see R.C. Sproul write Latin letters. So in honor of R.C. Sproul, that's what we're going to do tonight. I'm going to write things up here. For instance, here's what I'm going to write. I'm going to write law. And when I say law, and if you're a young kid, what should you say? There's a couple young kids right here. What are your names? Pardon me? Solomon, are you chewing gum? That's why I can't understand you. This is a church. Next thing you know, you'll be outside smoking camels. Solomon? Okay, Solomon, what's your name? Sorry? Boaz, okay, Solomon Boaz. When I say law, I want you to say things like, do. Go ahead and let's try it once. Law. There you go. Okay, so law is do. And then if I say something like gospel, Solomon, what would your guess be? If I say law, you say do. And if I say gospel, what do you say? Turn off the phone, is that what you say? No, that's also law. That's do. Turn off the law. Gospel is done. So if I say Boaz law, you say do. And Solomon, if I say gospel, you say done. Okay, so that's very simple overview of law, gospel. And it's going to drive someplace else. Now, if you're going to be a Roman Catholic and you'd like to be saved from your sins, their system would be simply law. So for the Roman Catholic, it would be law for salvation, and now for sanctification, they would just give you more law. For most evangelicals, including many of you in the past, maybe not in the future, and certainly not under John's tutelage, if you have a modern evangelical, they're pretty Wesleyan, and to get saved, people show the law. You have to do this. You have to be perfect. They realize they can't. And then we give the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and his work, death, burial, resurrection, so that they might believe. And now when they want to grow, when they want to be sanctified, holy living, then we give them something and we give them law. And so, Boaz, when I say law, you say do. Okay, good. So that's the paradigm for sanctification for the Roman Catholic. Law and law. That shouldn't surprise you. For the Wesleyan, law, gospel for the unbeliever, and now it's time to do things. This is evangelicalism. You go to a church and they give you seven practical takeaways and timeless truths. This is what you need to do. And there's nothing wrong with law. We'll talk about that this weekend. But there's something wrong with law if you stop with law for motivation for the Christian. And in Titus, you're going to see that the motivation for the Christian is not just law. For Paul, the motivation is simply not just law. There's lots of ways to motivate people. If you were my son, Solomon, I could say something like this. How could you call yourself an Abendroth? Based on what you've done, I don't think that you should say you're Mike Abendroth's son anymore. I'm going to give you a few tests to see if you're really my son or not. A few tests of seeing if you really measure up to what I say and what I do. That'd be one way. Or I could do it another way. Solomon, I love you. You're everything I hope for in a son. I prayed that the Lord would give me sons and daughter, and he gave me you. I couldn't love you anymore. Which one's more motivating, by the way? Which one's more long-term motivating? And so what we're going to need to know when it comes to biblical sanctification, and this is we'll just call this from Paul or from the Bible. The Reformation taught it. You give the law to unbelievers, show them that they're a sinner and they need the Savior. Then you give them the gospel, and that is the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Every time I say the word gospel, I'm talking about Jesus' person and what he did. And we, for Christians, of course, give them law and guide them, right? This is the way you live a Christian life, not to get saved, not to stay saved, but because you are. But then the missing element in the Christian life in sanctification is the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And so, Boaz, when I say law, you say, is this getting easier or harder for you? And then Solomon, when I say gospel, you say, done. The missing element in most Christian churches with the doctrine of sanctification is the person and work of the Lord Jesus to motivate us. And what we're going to see in Titus is three times in chapter 1, gospel motivation in the midst of all kinds of law. Chapter 2, gospel motivation in the midst of all kinds of law. And chapter 3, any guesses? Gospel motivation in the midst of a bunch of a law. How does a church function? How do we disciple? How do we raise up elders? How do we train elders? How do we deal with deacons? How do older women train younger women? And if the answer is, well, to get saved is law, gospel, but you know what? They've had enough grace, so let's just only give them law now. That's the wrong way that sanctification works. But I'm telling you, there's a risk to this conference, is because every person you listen to on Christian radio, with few exceptions, is law, gospel, law only. It's baked in the cake. And so what I'm trying to get you to see this weekend is that even for Christians, it's good to hear about the Lord Jesus and what he's done for you, because the life you live now is a life you live by faith in the Son of God, present tense, who loved you and gave himself for you. And this is going to affect everything. Parenting, maturity, sexual sins and temptations, all kinds of things. Law gospel for the unbeliever, and it should be no surprise, it's law gospel for the believer. So Solomon, when I say do, you say, done, good, see? And when I say gospel, Boaz, you say, okay, good. So here, what we're going to do, we're going to go to Titus and we're going to work through this very important topic, law gospel. What motivates a Christian? John Owen said, while by faith we contemplate the glory of Christ as revealed in the gospel, all grace will thrive and flourish in us toward a perfect conformity unto him. If I were going to put it this way before we get in the book of Titus, law is like GPS. Remember in the old days we used to have maps, right? And we'd have to pull over and, you know, Dad didn't want to ask where we were and he didn't want to ask for directions, but Mom would shame Dad into doing it and then we'd get it all done. Well, now we have GPS. But the law is like GPS. It doesn't animate. It doesn't motivate. Your GPS does not get you to the Cleveland airport. It tells you, good job, stay straight, turn around, you fool. It might say things like that. But it doesn't animate anything. You need an engine to get the car there. And I'm going to try to convince you from the Bible this weekend that the engine of your Christian life is who Jesus is. The Savior that died for you, who lived for you, who loved you, and who continues to love you. And the GPS is good. Law is good. Law is holy. It reflects God's nature. But it doesn't get you to where you need to go. It'll tell you when you're wrong or right. It will accuse you or excuse you, but it won't motivate you. And I think the missing element in most churches today is Jesus for the Christian. Luther said, whoever knows well this art of distinguishing between law and gospel, him place at the head and call him a doctor of Holy Scripture. I have a side goal of the conference. Is when we talk behind the scenes and you get law gospel down like Boaz and Solomon do, you call each other doctor. Hi, doctor. Hi, doctor. That's one of my goals, is we call each other doctor. Why would Luther say such a thing? Because this is so important. If you don't see this, it's hard to understand justification and sanctification. It messes with assurance. It messes with evangelism. It messes with modern churches. Law is anything that's a command. Do. It demands. It accuses. It convicts. It exposes. The law says you're a sinner and you'll be damned to the unbeliever. The law is what we are to do both inwardly and outwardly. We are to love God and love neighbor, and we are to do it with delight. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of law and to do them. And the law expects perfect, entire, exact, perpetual obedience. Perfect, entire, exact, perpetual obedience. If you're an unbeliever, what does God expect of you? Perfectly, exactly, entirely, personally obey. P-E-E-P. What's that spell? Peep. Every time now you go see one of those nasty marshmallow things that they have around Easter and Christmas, I want you to think about what God expects and what the law does. Law wants personal, entire, exact, perpetual obedience. I read this week that there's even a Peeps eating contest. And one guy ate 255 Peeps in 5 minutes. And with your parents' permission, Solomon and Boaz, you can do this. With your parents' permission, you put in 2 Peeps into the microwave and you turn them on and they joust each other by becoming deformed and hitting each other as they're expanding in the microwave. That'd be fun. Or you could have a pizza and put Peeps on your pizza. I guess you could do that. Last month, Pepsi introduced a new limited edition Peeps Marshmallow Cola soft drink. The law requires a perfect obedience from you. If anybody here is not a Christian and you'd like to become saved and go to heaven based on your own work, you need to perfectly obey God, entirely obey God, exactly obey God, and perpetually obey God. That's the law. It states things, but it doesn't give us motivation. What's the gospel? The gospel forgives. It redeems, it justifies, it saves, because the gospel is good news about what Jesus has done. If the law says, do this or you'll be damned, the gospel says Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The gospel says this is what God in Christ has done on behalf of sinners. And therefore, the gospel silences the law, fulfills the law, quenches the accusation. It's called good news. The law demands. The gospel offers. The law says, do this and live. The gospel says, Jesus did this and lived. It is the good news that you, dear Christian, are washed, pardoned, justified, not just today, but also for eternity. And the law is written on our hearts, and the gospel needs to be proclaimed because it's not on our hearts. Bezos said, we divide the Bible into 2 parts. Any guesses? Law and gospel. So what we're going to do, like I said before, is we're going to go through the book of Titus, 46 verses, and I want you to see 3 key gospel undergirding motivations for the Christian. So here's what's going to happen. We're going to be in this last area right here. Paul is writing to Titus, and Titus has heard about the law that would condemn him. He's heard about Jesus who saves sinners and has in fact been saved by the grace of God. And now Paul is going to give him lots of law that Titus should do, because the law still directs and the law still guides. The law still shows God's holy character. But then he's also going to give him motivation to do it. How do we obey long term in a local church? What's the centerpiece of the local church as we tell people what to do? It's right to tell people what to do, but it's wrong to tell them what to do. Stop. Instead of, here's what you do, and this is why you do it. Chapter 1, there's a gospel. Chapter 2, there's a gospel. Chapter 3, there's the gospel. And what we're going to do is focus on this at a big picture so you can just see it play out for your very self. If you're thinking, well, maybe this is some Reformed thing or Lutheran thing or Beza made it up or Spurgeon made it up or somebody else made it up. No, let's not think that way. Is this in the Bible? If I were to outline Titus with law, I'd give you 7 exhortations from Paul to Titus so that the church would be honoring the Lord Jesus. And you say, well, the good news is this is just for leaders. It's not for me. And then I would say something like this to you. If you take a look at Titus chapter 3, verse 15, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you. What? Grace be with y'all. Y'all. Grace be with ye. Grace be to everybody. This is expected to be read by everyone, not just the leaders, although they're to read them. Jesus' church is run by Jesus. We don't want to be in competition with him. And he's going to tell us exactly what he wants in a local church. But it's not going to be only law. It will be law, but it's not only law. Side note, just to get your attention. How do you parent? I'll tell you how I parent. I have four kids from 28 to 20. And if I'm not thinking about it rightly, I parent with law only. Young man, you shake that person's hand, you look him in the eye, you don't give him some kind of wimpy hand grip. You see that grandma over there, you go open up the door for her and you say this. Every person at church, I want you to say this week, how'd your week go? You say something, you do something, no elbows on the table. Does that sound like anybody here you know? Because it's built into your system. You've got a legal temper, just like I do. That's not how God parents. What's the most important part of the Ten Commandments? The first one? And you would be wrong. That would be law. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is who I am. Here comes the commandments. If you're simply parenting by law, if your relationship to your wife is law, here's the to-do list. Does that sound funny? Is that law or gospel? Solomon, to-do. You think that's law or gospel? There you go. Well, better late than never, right? You're not going to sit that close to tomorrow night now, are you? There's nothing wrong with a to-do list, but it's built in our system. It affects a lot of what we do. How about evangelism? I was in Dublin once, and I may have told the story here before even. I'm not sure. When you get to be my age, you forget what you say, right? So I'll just tell it again. And a guy was preaching. He was standing up on a box and he was saying, turn or burn, repent, believe Jesus. You know, you got to trust in him and you got to do this and you've got to do that. And I thought, well, you know what? I'm a homiletics professor. And so with his courage and my homiletics, we'll make a great team. And so I kind of walked up to him and I said, don't forget to tell him the good news. There's nothing wrong with repent and believe and trust unless you don't know about who Jesus is. And so tell them the good news. And without batting an eye, he said, and Jesus Christ is a great Savior of sinners. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead and he's coming back. And I walked away and I didn't do anything with my body, but this is what I did with my mind. Yes, with my theological acumen and his bravery, we are set. So my point is, it's very practical. This is a practical doctrine. Every person here needs to deal with this law gospel issue. Well, we could talk about when the book was written and to whom it was written. There's false teachers everywhere. There's this nasty place called Crete. I don't know if you've been to Crete, but I have, and it's a very, very difficult place. Lots of liars, lots of gluttons, lots of lazy people, and they're still dealing with issues there today. And Paul is writing this letter to make sure this is a gospel-driven church where Jesus is at the heart of the church. It's Jesus' church. The Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. How could he be the missing element? Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then here comes the good news. Why should I care about being obedient in life, let alone in a Christian church? Here comes the first gospel rebar. When we think of law, gospel, this is that second gospel. And it says what? For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. Verse 3, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do you see what he's done there? Before he says, do this and set up elders and shun false teachers and contradict those people that teach false doctrine, he begins to tell them about what God has done. Not what we are to do, but what in fact God has done. And do you see what he does here? He talks about faith. He talks about sanctification or godliness, and he talks about glorification. You know what? It's all God's work where he justifies you, he declares you righteous and saves you and gives you faith. He increases your holiness and your living according to godliness. He's going to glorify you. At the very beginning of time, God has had this all worked out. And you say, what do you mean at the beginning of time? Well, if you read the Bible too fast, sometimes you miss it. You notice what it says? But at verse 2, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Who was in eternity past to receive the promise of God? The angels? Were you in eternity past to receive that promise? In eternity past, pre-Genesis 1:1, there's no one there except the triune God. Can you imagine in what theologians call the covenant of redemption, the Father and the Son with the Spirit to be a witness, makes a compact, makes a covenant and says, I'm going to go rescue the elect. And the triune God agrees that the elect must be rescued. And the Father, since He's the Father, sends the Son to go save sinners and to redeem them. And from eternity past, you know, God, if you're a Christian, God knew you in eternity past and said, I'm going to set my love on you in eternity past by sending my Son to go rescue you and die that vicious death you should have died. He will die for you and He will love you and rescue you. I sometimes think to myself, I can't believe I'm not in hell. But it was impossible for me to go to hell because in eternity past, there's the eternal covenant that God makes called the covenant of redemption. You're like, well, you know what? It's hard to be an elder and it's hard to pick more elders and it's hard to do things in the local church. Well, what's my motivation? Well, buckle up. That's just what you get paid to do. Well, that works for a while. But how about going to eternity past and say, I can't believe God chose me. Remember the first time you recalled that doctrine and somebody told you that God didn't have to choose you, but He did. Does that keep you up at night? Just out of joy? I mean, for me, I've been married 30 some years now, 31. And I asked my wife, Kim, on May 6th, 1989, to marry me. She said yes. And on June 6th, 1989, we were married. 1 month later. I'm not saying that's prescription. That's just a description. Why did that happen? Lots of reasons. But I wanted to make sure it got done quickly because I know she's a woman of her word. And if she would find out how bad I really am, she would not have said yes. And I'm not kidding. And yet the God of the universe knew every single sin I would ever commit, past, present, and future. And He said, I'm going to love you anyway because I'm going to love you and my Son and He's going to go rescue you. And if a God could love me like that, couldn't I do some things in the local church and train people, chapter 2? Couldn't older ladies disciple younger ladies, chapter 2? Couldn't men pick other elders, chapter 1? Couldn't we say to false teachers, you know what, not on my watch. For the sake of the eternal triune nature of God and His covenant of redemption, should that not motivate us? That's the whole thing that drives this. It's not just this whole list of law, law, law. There is law, but it's motivated by an eternity past God chose you. And on an island of liars, God's not a lying God. Zeus might lie to sleep with other goddess women, but this God of the universe, what the text say, He's the unlying God. In a world full of liars, God doesn't lie. And when He says, I've loved you and I've set my love on you and Jesus died for you, guess what? You're going to heaven, dear Christian. And if you were supposed to go to hell, and you were, and now you get to go to heaven, what kind of motivation does that make in your life? I think it makes everything. And that's why I'm so happy when John constantly bangs the hammer of, it's another sermon about Jesus, so that the Sunday school kid, when asked, what'd you learn in Sunday school? And he's like, Jesus? Yes! Because you can hear out there politics. You can hear economics, you can hear sports, you can hear pragmatism, you can hear moralism, you can hear pietism, you can hear LeBron Jamesism, you can get whatever you want. Is that out of bounds? No pun intended. But what the world is not going to tell you is about the triune God who in eternity past could have picked no one but picked the elect. And if you're believing in Jesus, you're part of the elect. And if I say to my son, I love you, and that motivates him to honor me. If fictitious people, the Knights of the Round Table, say, we will lay down our lives for King Arthur. Well, how much more? God purposed to save you in eternity past, and He purposed to sanctify you now in accordance with godliness. And He's promised that He's going to bring you to glory. Nothing can stop God's plan. I'm fired up. I'm ready to go. I'm thinking, you know what? This is blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the language of, you know what? He's blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before Him in love. I'm ready. Count me in. By the way, you could ask John this. I haven't asked him, or you could ask me, why are you in gospel ministry? That's the answer. How do I keep going in a ministry where there's bitter feelings you have to suppress, and so many times it's my own sin, the congregation's sin, ups and downs of ministry life. Why do I want to do this at all? It's because God justifies, God sanctifies, and God glorifies. And He's going to have every single person that He gave to the Son be redeemed, and they're all going to make it to heaven, every single one. You're going to make it to heaven. It's amazing to me. If God looked down the quarter of time, Michael Horton said, what would He have seen besides sin and resistance? How could He foresee an exercise of the will that He Himself did not grant, since no one can come to the Father unless the one who sent me draws him? Lloyd-Jones, God's great plan is suggested in this verse. There was a great eternal council between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Do we realize that our salvation was planned before the world was planned? It is the realization of this fact that makes a man stand on tiptoe and shout out praise to God. That's from an English man who doesn't really do much tiptoeing, by the way. When Englishmen like Martin Lloyd-Jones tiptoe, that's a lot of dancing. Any commands there? Any law there? Any to-do? Nope. Is there anything, Christian, you wouldn't do for the Lord, knowing that this God loved you like that? What wouldn't you do? Walter Marshall writes, God does not drive you along with whips and terrors by the rod of the schoolmaster of the law. He leads you and draws you to walk in His ways by pleasant attractions. The love of Christ, of course, is the greatest and most pleasant attraction to encourage you to godly living. Theoretically, if Jesus was here on earth, would you not say to Him, thank You for everything You've done for me? And if He said to you, I want you to disciple ladies, chapter 2. I want you to shun false teachers, chapter 3. I'd like you to reject factious man, chapter 3. I'd like you to pick some elders, chapter 1. What would you say? I hope you'd say yes out of gratitude. Well, then He does give some laws. And there's nothing wrong with laws for Christians, as long as they're undergirded by the gospel. And so I'm in good Baptist style, they're all going to start with S's. The laws start with S's. All right? Set up elders or select. Verse 5. Knowing what the Lord has done for me, I'll do anything for You, Lord. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, husband of one wife, children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And so He gives a list of godliness in the life of a man. It doesn't have to be perfection. Nobody would make it. But godliness. And if he's got a bunch of problems in his life, then why would he want to shepherd, or why should he shepherd other people? He can have sin in his life and problems in his life, but they need to be, by the Spirit's power and control, managed, if you will, or shepherded. Because, verse 7, as an overseer, as God's steward, he must be above reproach. You can throw things at him, but it doesn't stick. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. But hospitable, there's the positive things. He's got to love strangers. He's got to love good. He's got to be self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So what the Lord Jesus says by the power of the Holy Spirit and His inspiration, here's a local church. You're in a chaotic place. You're in a crazy place. What I'd like to have you do is to be reminded that God has this planned in eternity past. He's loved you in eternity past. And now in the present, you need to set up elders. You need to choose elders. It was Timothy's responsibility. It wasn't the congregation's. It was Timothy's. Not only that, select, but number 2, silence. There's nothing wrong with the law as a guide for Christians. But the motivation for the Christian is the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for Christians and who He is now, even praying for us in heaven. Well, where's the silencing part, Pastor Mike? Verse 10, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, the Jews. They must be silenced. You've got to gag them, since they are upsetting whole families for teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of them, a Cretan, prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Matter of fact, when I was in Athens a while ago, I said I was going to go to Crete. And I said, there's a little proverb, and the proverb's from the Bible and elsewhere. It's, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And the guy in Athens said, "That's still true today." I said, okay. So I thought, well, I don't know what's in Crete, but I'm going to go get myself a Starbucks mug that says Crete, just in honor of God's redemption of liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So just a little side note, trying to keep you awake, that's all. No, it's late. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, verse 13, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, for both their minds and consciences are defiled. Yeah, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. It's time to silence the unbelievers. It's no fun, but it must be done. Well, Paul goes on. Number three, school or support or disciple. Select silence in school. What do you do in Jesus' church? He's bought the church. It's His church. You can do whatever you want in church, by the way. Just don't call it Christianity. That name's already taken. That domain name is already taken. So people say, well, we're a church and we do this and we do that and we have church the way we want. And we have church out in the thing and church's not a building and we just go out in the park and we are the church and we are the world and all these other things. I'm thinking, it's a free world, pal. But the word church is already taken, and Jesus owns the church. And Jesus says, I prescribe worship this way on Sunday with elders and the preaching and the ordinances, sacraments, etc. Why would I do that? Because I'm a man under authority. If God loves me like He says He does, I will do anything. Well, including teaching. And this is both men and women here involved. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men, to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Context of a local church, what should the women do? Likewise, they're to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Why? Because if you don't do those things listed, God's word's reviled. And if you do those things by the power of the Spirit, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And so Paul basically says the Lord is this great Lord. He's loved you and saved you and redeemed you, will glorify you. And there's time to set up some elders. There's time to silence some false teachers. And there's time to train people. And training in the church, discipleship, is super simple. Find somebody that knows more than you do, learn. Find somebody that knows less than you do, and learn. This is a constant thing. Women with women, men with men. This is how God's church works. There's no surprise in this church for that, because you are discipleship-oriented. Verse 7, the fourth law, show. Select silent school and show. And I just take that from the ESV, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Chapter 1, there was some gospel rebar for motivation. Chapter 2, seems like a lot of commands. What's the motivation? And here we go. Wait for it. Verse 11. What's the motivation for personal holiness? Your personal holiness, that you're here today. Why do you obey? For the grace of God has appeared. Oh, I think he's talking about the incarnation, don't you? Bringing salvation for all people, not just Jews. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's what the gospel trains us to do. waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We're not going to have to do this forever. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That sounds like to me we need some writing on the board. And here comes the Latin, or as we say in New England, Latin. Bill Clinton. Don't forget your button. I did not allow my kids to talk that way. If you talk that way, I love you in Christ. Okay. Okay. You know what the good sound advice is? If you're going to go buy your first home, your dad says, you know what, if you can buy a duplex, that's a smart move. What's a duplex? Well, if you just think of two, right? Duo, duplex. Duplex, oops, let's just... Gratia, in honor of R.C. Sproul, Latin, duplex gratia, double grace. Or it is a duplex beneficium. Any ideas what that means in Latin? It was not a trick question. A double grace or a double benefit. Here's something you need to learn about sanctification, and we'll talk about this tomorrow. Jesus Christ for pardon, justification, and Jesus Christ, I can't get to keep this thing on. I don't know what's going on with it. My kids always say I have Spock ears. That should help, but it seems to be hurting. It's just a free-flowing radio show, is it not? I have a good editor. I have like a volume button on No Compromise Radio. I just need like a theological acumen button to go up and down based on my performance or my guests. Jesus Christ for power, so for pardon, justification, and for power, sanctification. Because remember, he didn't leave us alone. He gave us his Spirit, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And so Jesus is for pardon. You don't have to pay for any of your sins. He did. And for power. It's the double benefit. And you get Jesus for both justification and sanctification. And you can see that right here in Titus chapter 2. Yes, we believe in justification. God declares you righteous based on Jesus' work. Jesus pays for your sins at Calvary. Here, you see language like trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live a godly life. Don't let anybody ever tell you if you somehow believe law gospel or your gospel-centered, Jesus-centered preaching, we don't care what you do and you're antinomian because Jesus for pardon and Jesus for power. That's what the gospel teaches us. Paul, why should I be motivated to do anything, Titus might ask. And Paul could say, because the Lord's loved you in eternity past. It's his church. He's laid down his life for the church. And he's also going to be there. You're not going to have to sanctify your people. Can you imagine that, John? What if it was your job to sanctify Community Bible? You'd be Richard Baxter. I know. That would be the pressure. All that pressure. But the incarnation, we see who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And he's not just God, although he is perfectly and truly God. But he's also human. And he is perfectly and truly human as our representative. And then we have him as our substitute. And when the grace of God comes, what does it teach you to do? It teaches you to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. That's good news. Paul puts that right there to motivate all readers, including Titus. Well, we better keep going because we've got a lot of verses to get through. You didn't think I was going to do it at the beginning, did you? We had not got to Titus after 20 minutes of introduction, and you were thinking the guy's never going to do it. Verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Fifth law category, submit. Select, silent, school, show, submit. The law, of course, for Christians doesn't condemn us. It guides us. And here Paul is guiding Timothy with the law of God that reflects his nature. And he says things that we probably here at this church need to hear. I know I need to hear it. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all men. I mean, you know what? whether you think the administration from the Obama administration, the Reagan administration, the Biden administration, the Harris administration, the McKinley administration. Do you guys know who McKinley is? Just kidding. Why would I ever think I should be submissive to them? It even says I'm not supposed to speak evil of them. I mean, that's kind of like what we do for fun, right? I can't remember a redneck joke. It's like a politician joke. Why would I ever be concerned with doing that? What's the motivation to obey that law? Glad you ask. Verse 3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. That's what we were. Passing on our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's MSNBC, that's CBS, that's CNN, that's Fox, that's everybody. We were just like that. And you know what? We should have gone straight to hell because of it. There was the gospel in chapter 1. There was the gospel in chapter 2 and now chapter 3. What's the motivation to obey God in a local church and do what He says? To stay a Christian? No. To become a Christian? No. But because of what God has done, the Son has done. Here's one of those great contrasts in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Stop there. Sometimes search through the pastoral epistles. God our Savior, God our Savior, God our Savior, God our Savior is a reoccurring theme. Why? Because men like John need to be reminded that God still saves people. In the midst of all the chaos and all the negative things and phone calls in the middle of the night and struggles and trials and everything else, God is a Savior and a sanctifier. God our Savior, God our Savior. And when He appeared, what did He do? He cooperated with us so that we might save ourselves. I mean, when you get to heaven, you can high-five God and say, we did it. You and me. I know you did 99%. I just did 1%. No. He saved us. You know why you're not any different than anybody you despise on TV from their politics and from their sports and from their economics and everything else? You know why? The only reason you're any different, the only reason I'm different, is because of the sovereign grace of God. That's it. The sovereign grace of God. The free will of God Himself. And what does the text say? He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. We are no better than any of those people. But according to His own mercy. And He's just lavishing these words, piling them up. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might be justified by His grace. We might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, that God is the Savior, so that those who have believed in God, Community Bible, may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. If you'd ever like to memorize a little passage of Scripture, and you haven't, this is a good section. When anybody ever asks me for my testimony, I usually read verse 3 and say, this is that was me, that summarized me. And then I talked about what God did, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. That's a great testimony of the Lord's work. Why should I obey anything in Scripture? What's the motivation? How about words like, toward you, goodness, loving kindness, Savior, mercy, washing, regeneration, renewal, poured out richly, justified by His grace, heirs of eternal life. Would that motivate anybody? I hope it should motivate Christians. Poured out on us richly. I mean, whenever I read that, I think of, you know, the football player who will grab the big thing of Gatorade and come over to the coach right at the end of the game, and just kind of like a little dabble, do you, he puts on the guy's forehead, right? Haven't you seen that, the Gatorade guy, and he comes over and he just puts a little bit of the Gatorade on the guy's forehead and says, Dominus Sanctus Spiritus. Do you remember that? No, he pours it on. And frankly, if we just look at ourselves in the mirror, sometimes I don't even like myself. As Christians, we're often unlovable people. And Paul is saying, you know what? I'm going to give you a motivation to obey. I mean, this is what I do. You don't have to do it, but I try to put this into practice. When I write my quarterly tax check, because I have to write them in quarterly, and I have to write to the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. I write the check, tear up the check, and send them all pennies. No, just kidding. No, I don't do it. I just think whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. God, this is an act of worship to you. They're going to spend it on abortion and this, that, and the other, and transgender and everything else. And I go, you know what? But you've told me to do this. And if Jesus says to pay the taxes, I'm going to pay the taxes. Why? Because anybody that would love me like that, I'll do what you say. I'll gladly do what you say. I think the problem in many churches, not this one, we are so busy on the how-to books, how to overcome anxiety, how to overcome depression, how to be a better parent, how to be this, how to be that. We've forgotten about Jesus. When's the last book you read that was on the person and work of Jesus? And he's not damaging bruised reeds, and he's not extinguishing broken wicks. And the way he treats Peter's mother-in-law, and the way he treats the blind men, and what he does with his dopey disciples, and all these other things, I think, that's the man I want to study. And guess what? When you study Jesus, you become more like whom you study. Is that not true? You become like the object you worship. So when's the last time you read a book on Jesus? That's a good question. You go, I don't know a good one. Well, there are 89 chapters with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's a good place to start. I said to Sinclair Ferguson, he was, you know, you have to drop the, like, I think I'm a somebody thing. I was in the car with Sinclair Ferguson in Orlando and taking him to Ruth Chris Steakhouse. On my dime, by the way. That's how I got him to go. He wouldn't just normally go with me. We're not friends or anything. I had to bribe him. And he said, well, Mike, tell me about your ministry. What's going on? And I said, well, I'm starting to write a couple books. My first two books I've just finished. And he said, well, what's the topic? And I said, well, there, it's about Jesus. And he goes, they'll never sell. He was right. But I don't think mine sold because I'm just not a good writer. But books about Jesus don't sell. Ever ask yourself, why do Christians change their last name because they've got a book published and they pick their last name between O and M or an O and an M to fit in between Osteen and Joyce Meyer? Because that's where everybody's going. Mike O'Malley Abendroth or Mike Nabendroth or something. I should start my books myself then. Side note, you read one of those books and I'll tell you what you'll read. This is what you're going to read all day long. Prosperity gospel, social gospel, feministic gospel, ecological gospel, pragmatic gospel, seeker-sensitive gospel, and it is law, 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 and it is crushing. It is unsustainable. It is anti-Christian. It leaves out the missing element of the local church, the person who bought the church, the Lord Jesus. Over my dead body will somebody get in my pulpit, not extol the Lord Jesus, the risen Savior, whom we are eagerly awaiting his return. And I know John thinks the same way. Well, we're going to have to finish up. And so what do we do with all this? We see what God has done, and therefore we say, I would love to be able to respond this way. I don't do it perfectly, but I know I'm forgiven, and I'd like to make sure I honor you with my motivated obedience, God. And then we have a few more things to go over. And then what S am I up to? I'm fast forwarding my notes here is what I'm doing. Number six, the sixth S for law. There's nothing wrong with law. And the sixth S is, I'm still fast forwarding, shun. Shun. There's some errors to shun and some people to shun. Verse 9, shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Okay, I'll do that in light of my salvation. No problem there, Lord, reporting for duty. It's my honor to serve you by my obedience. I'm going to shun foolish controversy. I'm going to shun these weird genealogies that the Jews got into. It's not talking about genealogies in the Old Testament. They're off into their own weirdo land. As we used to say in Nebraska in the 1970s, they're in Weirdsmobile land. That's where they are. Shun those things. They don't help at all. Spend time in sound doctrine. There's a person you're to shun too. Reject a factious man. This even bypasses Matthew 18, four steps. Reject a factious man after the first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self condemned. And then the last S, law, for the Christian that guides, but motivated by the personal work of the Lord Jesus in eternity, at incarnation, and his soon return. When I sent Artemis or Tychicus to you, Tychicus, by the way, means lucky or chance. Kind of like that, since we don't believe in that. Make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Here's where I get the idea of serving. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds, service, to meet pressing needs so that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Dear Christian at Community Bible, law is something that we do. It reflects God's holy nature and character. The gospel reflects the grace of God, of course, and we see what has been done in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. To be saved, it's not just law, and to be sanctified, it's not law. To be saved, it is law and gospel, but to be sanctified, it's not only law. I just proved it to you right there in Titus. You cannot unsee it. It is what Paul does by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God shows you your sins as an unbeliever. He shows you the law. You're undone. You're shut up to the law, Romans 3:19. The gospel is the great remedy. It offers and it pronounces and it declares and it saves. Here's who Jesus is and here's what he's done. What do we need to do as Christians? How should we parent? How should we deal with spouses? Well, there are some laws. There are some commands. But it's driven by the motivation of a God who is and who was and is to come. Does that make sense? Your paradigm should be for training your children something similar to this law gospel. It shouldn't just be law. And for too many years, I'm sure I would have made a great dad, i.e. drill sergeant, to my shame. You can tell your kids no. You can tell them stop that. But it better be in a sea. Those commands must be from a sea or a lake of all kinds of love and family devotion. And then you say, in light of who you are, act like an Abendroth. Law gospel is the paradigm for sanctification. What's the motivation for a Christian? It has to be the person and work of Jesus. And that's why every day when I get up, I study my 2 Peter passage a little bit. I'm preaching through that in the morning. I usually read whatever proverb it is for the day, right? The 24th, you read the 24th proverb. And then I read something in the Gospels because I need to be reminded about who the Savior is and what he's done, how great he is. And there's no preacher like him. There's no Savior like him. And that's what motivates me to do gospel ministry. And it is really the highlight of our church's week on Sunday morning. Guess what we get to hear about? Something great about Jesus. Law gospel. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time. I pray for these dear people that they would not only see it in the text, but they would also have it fleshed out by your Spirit's power, even in the way they treat their spouses. I think about husbands, love your wives. It's law. As Christ loved the church. Gospel. That's what we need. Dear Father, help us in Jesus' name. Amen.